And so on to the scripture. One thing I love about this scripture is that it reminds me that no matter how bad things seem here in the presence, we're not the only one that have gotten tangled up in really unmanageable situations. The narrative reading today skips first half of it is in chapter 37, and the second half of it is in chapter 50. And it skips it not because it's boring or inconsequential. A lot of things actually interesting happen in those intervening 13 chapters. But the contrast is made in order to highlight that God is a God who keeps promises. And in this case, God fulfills God's threefold promise of land, blessing, and many, many descendants, which he made to Abram back in chapter 12. So Karen, would you read that first half?
Surely. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I turn?" When they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood, they had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days.
So this is where the break is. And when we meet the family again, 13 chapters later, Joseph is living in Egypt, where he's been imprisoned, and he's left imprisonment, and he's risen to become the Pharaoh's right-hand man. The brothers remain in Canaan, which is experiencing a severe drought. But when Jacob hears that there's grain in Egypt, he sends his sons to see if they can get some food. The long and the short of it is the brothers meet up with Joseph. They don't recognize him. Joseph gets his revenge. The brothers beg for mercy. Joseph reveals his identity and is reunited with his brothers and his father. And Jacob dies, and his brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to turn on them for everything they did to him. And so the reading continues.
Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the gods of your father, of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them.
Thank you, Karen. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Way, way back many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, a fine example of a family man. Oh, back in the late 60s, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice brought today's narrative reading to the stage in Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I was 12 when I first heard the music, and our junior choir leader, Mrs. Miller, decided that the choir should perform it. I learned every song by heart, and I fell completely, madly in love with this mythical legend, Joseph. And then in the 90s, my kids performed Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat at Main Street Arts, and all my 12-year-old feelings welled up. Joseph, a tragic figure, wronged by his brothers, forced into slavery, worked his way back to a position of respect and power through his own ingenuity. Seriously, what 12-year-old or 40-year-old or now 60-year-old wouldn't be totally enchanted? But as captivating a picture as Webber and Rice paint, Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat is a Disneyfication of what is in actuality a pretty ugly story. There's nothing charming, appealing, or G-rated about family dysfunction, parental favoritism, jealousy, arrogance, hate, intended fratricide, slavery, lying, or deceit. The story is really more appropriate for an adults-only Netflix series than it is for a children's choir. But as starkly ugly as it is, the narrative is also the story of promise, hope, and restoration, which only become possible in the second part, chapter 50 of the reading. Because until Joseph and his brothers reunite, God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be blessed and multiply could not be fulfilled. Remember the days of the 30-minute sitcom? It always struck me as fairly amazing that in 30 short minutes, including a 2-minute catchy musical introduction and a 4-minute commercial break and previews of the next week's episode, the characters managed to get themselves twisted into a dilemma so deep that resolution seemed impossible. And then, wonder of wonders, find their way back into loving relationships complete with a moral, the likes of "There's No Place Like Home." I've often wished that life could be like this, all problems wrapped up in 30 minutes with a 4-minute commercial break. But resolving Joseph and his brother's dilemma wasn't going to fit into a 30-minute sitcom format. The brothers were in Canaan in the midst of a famine and on the verge of starvation, and Joseph was worlds away, hobnobbing with the Egyptians. And it wasn't just distance that separated the brothers. Guilt and shame weighed heavily on their shoulders. even if they knew that Joseph was in a position to help them, it's unlikely that they would have sought help. So exactly how does God bring good out of situations tangled up with lies, deceit, and basic human nature? How does God fulfill promises when God's working with highly dysfunctional groups of people like Jacob's family? For that matter, how does God go about fulfilling promises with dysfunctional people like you and me? We ask this same question whenever another seemingly unprovoked shooting like Breonna Taylor's occurs, or when a high school freshman full of promise and possibility kills herself because she's been bullied by her classmates, or when a young man lured into violent extremist groups with the promise of belonging and meaning blows himself up in the middle of a crowded marketplace. Tragedies like these raise some pretty tough questions. Now, don't get me wrong, it's totally great that God fulfills God's promises. That's a God I can get behind. But promises aren't easy to keep, especially when people are involved. One explanation which attempts to address this conundrum is one that we hear frequently in the Christian community. Everything happens for a reason. God has a plan, and in God's infinite wisdom, God orchestrated all of these events. So translated, this would mean, in the case of Jacob's sons, that in order to fulfill God's threefold promise to Abraham, God preordained all the events, including a drought, which affected, I might add, not only the brothers, but thousands of people who had nothing to do with that particular promise. The drought and the famine drove the brothers to Egypt, where they would meet up with Joseph, and everyone would hug and make up. Everything happens for a reason. The problem I have with this justification is that God doesn't cause droughts, and God doesn't cause people to sin. Droughts are a natural occurrence, or at least were before climate change, and sin is a free will choice each of us make. Another explanation of how God is able to bring good from sin and evil that we're all familiar with is summed up in a verse from an old hymn, God is Working His Purpose Out, which says, all we can do is nothing worth unless God blessed the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. The hymn echoes the well-rehearsed belief that unless God acts on our behalf and blesses our labors, our efforts, no matter how strident and sincere, are futile. But are we indeed powerless to affect any change without God's intervention? Are we up a creek if we don't have a God paddle? If we don't have the God paddle that we need to steer our canoe? In my mind, this opens a dangerous portal. If we struggle in life without any successful resolution, if things go wrong constantly in our life, if we don't have a happy ending, does it mean that we aren't blessed by God? Both of these justifications attempt to explain how God brings good from sin and evil when everything seems to be working against a positive resolution. But if God didn't carefully choreograph each step in the Jacob and Sons saga, or give the divine seal of approval, or if everything happens for a reason doesn't apply, how do we explain how good can come from intended fratricide, deceit, jealousy, arrogance, and face it, bad parenting? Does God work through us or does God work despite us? Because it's clear in all our lives, not just in Bible stories, that God continues to fulfill promises even when we humans do everything possible to muck things up. Clearly, when God intervenes, things change. But without our assent and cooperation, can or will God turn bad circumstances around? Now, I'm not advocating the age-old religious idiom, God helps those who help themselves. This seems to me to put us on par with God, promising that if we put down half the cost of what we're asking for, showing that we'll work really hard to get it, God will fork over the other half. God helps those who help themselves is the opposite of the declaration from the old hymn, all we can do is nothing worth unless God bless the deed. From my reading of the story, I see a different kind of assent and cooperation. I see a different kind of assent and cooperation, not one that requires particular deeds from us, nor one that requires special intervention from God. I see an assent, excuse me. I see an assent and cooperation born of willingness. Without willingness to acknowledge that we've lost our paddles and have drifted into undesirable waters, without, in 12-step terms, admitting that we have no power over our situations, without the recognition and admission that of just how far we've strayed from God, nothing changes. Nothing can change. Before the bitter hatred, betrayal, and deceit of the past could be healed, the promises of God restored, Joseph and his 11 brothers needed to act, not by agreeing to shoulder half the burden, and not by waiting and begging for God's blessing. What did God require of them? God required willingness. Without willingness, transformation of the human heart and mind aren't possible. And without transformation, bad remains stuck in bad, and evil continues to metastasize and spread unchecked. Just as willingness allows transformation, so transformation requires willingness. Willingness isn't something that happens suddenly. You don't wake up one day and say, okay, I'm willing to be transformed. In my experience, it takes patience, enduring hardships, and sometimes a lot of Bible chapters. In today's story, willingness shows up in three ways: softening of hearts, the readiness to risk, and the release of fear. There's more weeping in chapter 50 of Genesis than in the rest of the scriptures combined. But tears are essential. They speak of remorse, sadness, and relief. But most of all, they speak of a softened heart, a breaking through the tough outer shell of protection that we all hide behind. Without this softening, without breaking through the tough exterior, Joseph and his brothers would be unable to receive the restorative healing God offered. They would have continued to see themselves as right and justified in their anger, and seen the other as deserving of everything he got. Before God can enter in and enable our transformation, our shells of righteous dignity must crack open. Leonard Cohen, in his song Anthem, wrote, "Ring the bells that can still ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in." Along with a softening heart, willingness is demonstrated by the readiness to risk. How do you know if you have a readiness to risk? Parker Palmer illustrates it. He wrote in Let Your Life Speak about Rosa Parks. Rosa Parks' refusal to give up her seat in the bus, he describes it as a dangerous, daring, and provocative act in a racist society. Her act of rebellion was fueled by her refusal to live divided no more. Rosa was tired, not just in body, but in her soul. She was tired of playing a racist game by rules that contradicted her life and spirit. Rosa Parks embodied this readiness to risk. What she would gain, her authentic selfhood and her birthright, was far more important than the arrest and the imprisonment that she risked. We don't see a whole lot of risking in the first part of our narrative reading. Joseph follows the path of other privileged, favored children, doing what is safe and expected by bragging about his role as favorite son, his dominance and his entitlement, and showing off his coat of many colors, I might add. The brothers responded in an equally safe manner. They stuck together, a bullying force intent on killing their brother. The risky thing would have been for Joseph to humble himself and acknowledge that he and his brothers were equals. It wasn't until the drought led to near starvation that Joseph's brothers were forced to risk their pride and make their way to Egypt seeking help. Vulnerability is not an easy choice, even when it seems you don't have anything else to lose. There's always some risk involved in letting God's transformative power remold a bad situation into one that generates and embodies love. But without one's readiness to risk, be it pride or safety or reputation, transformation is simply not possible. Willingness shows up in the softening of hearts and the readiness to risk. It's also demonstrated in the release of fear. Joseph tells his brothers, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today." Joseph called his brothers to recognize that no matter how dire the situation, love was more powerful than hate or evil, and that there was no reason to fear. When a bad, seemingly impossible situation needs a softened heart and a readiness to risk. In other words, when difficulty is responded to with love, our vessels crack open. Fear dissipates and God enters in. God's promises are fulfilled as we experience transformation. It's neither solely the responsibility of God, nor solely our responsibility. God promises we eventually, through the softening of our hearts, the readiness to risk, and the release of our fears, respond with willingness and open ourselves to transformation. God then has room to enter into our lives and fulfill God's promises to each one of us. Let me pray. Let us pray. God of transformation, in you, no good thing is accidental. You work in us and through us to turn our lives around, inviting good where all we can see is evil, planting the seeds of hope when all we feel is despair, and welcoming us home when we are wandering aimlessly in a void of fear and self-hatred. Release us from the walls that keep us from claiming our birthright as children of God. Soften our hearts, ready us to risk, and release us from all fear, for you are the God who transforms all things into the beautiful image of creation. Amen.